Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. We're going to look at verses 24 through 38. So Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 38. This is the word of God. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. But when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That's enough," he replied. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, we ask that you will give us insight into your word this morning. We pray that you will help us to see how these words of your Son to his disciples also are to be applied in our lives today. Help us to marvel at your Son and to appreciate him and adore him. And help us to learn how to follow him in imitation of his attitudes and conduct. Lord, show us your Son through your word by your Spirit. And through your word and by your Spirit, Lord, make us like him. Make us more like Jesus. At this time, we pray that you'll just put away. Lord, there's so many distractions that can crowd into our minds and hearts. There are so many things that we can think of. There are so many things which pull our attention away from your word. So this morning, in this time, draw us nearer and nearer close to your heart by your Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in the incredible, exuberant feast of the announcements earlier, I missed one. So, you'll be excited to hear this. April 30th, we're planning on having a baptismal service. A number of you have already talked to me about baptism. And so if you are looking to be baptized next two Sundays from now, if you're looking to be baptized on April 30th, or if you're the parent of a younger child who's going to be baptized that day, right after service, if you can meet me in my office, that would be great. We'll just chat a little bit about some of the details for that Sunday. Now, here,
You have, again, and I have to be honest, one of the difficult things in preaching through the end of a gospel, and I might be the only one who struggles with this, but in preaching through the end of the gospel, you get long narrative block. It's all part of one story. And so almost ideally what you'd want to do is you'd want to say, instead of looking at this over 6 or 7 Sundays, what we're going to do is we're going to meet one Sunday and lock the doors and you're here for 5 hours. Because you're not supposed to break these texts up in mid-flow. So it's highly artificial. And there's just nothing I can do about that. So preaching narrative actually has its own difficulties. And really, from now through to the end of the book, it's just one story. And so that's just one note as we go. Because even the text, the way we have it, starting in verse 24, a dispute also, in other words, also is tying you to things which have just taken place. And so the question is, well what is this dispute in addition to? And you get that in verse 23, which only makes sense if you look back at verse 21. Jesus said, "The hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." So what Jesus has just said is, woe to the person who's going to betray me, and he is here. He's in the room, he's at the table. They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. There's an obvious logical connection there. The first thing they do is they want to plead innocence. In other words, whoever is going to betray Jesus, it's not going to be me. So that leaves 11, because it is absolutely not me. Someone says, well, wait a minute, like who might do this? Well, it's not going to be me. I walked on water for 3 steps before I sunk, but at least I got out of the boat. None of you guys did. Well, it's not going to be me. I left the tax collecting booth. I was embedded in Roman culture, supporting the Romans. I had political power. I had money. I left all of that to follow Jesus. I didn't give up all of that to fail in the end. Well, it's not going to be me. Remember, I was one of the ones who was taken up on the mountain of transfiguration. I'm not allowed to talk to you about that, Jesus said, because we're the inner circle and it's a secret. So it's not going to be me. It's going to be one of you guys. And so then they go from, it's not going to be me, to saying, well, obviously it's not going to be me. I'm better than you. I'm greater than you are. I drove out more demons. I've been more faithful. I've understood Jesus better. Peter, you know what? You're kind of a leader, but I can't help but notice, you say the wrong thing a lot. I haven't said the wrong thing. It's not going to be me. I'm better than you. And so there's this subtle transition, or maybe not so subtle, from I won't betray Jesus to I won't betray Jesus, but you might because I'm better than you are. That's the discussion. And in human terms, we can't. There may be an analogy in experience, but you can't fathom. This is discouraging. After all of this time, disciples, I am about to go to the cross. I've just told you I am going to be betrayed. I have just said, this is my body given for you. This is my blood poured out for you. I have just said I'm going to die for you. And you are honestly bickering about which one of you is the greatest. Putting other people down, insulting other people, jockeying for a position at this dinner. Think about this. They have literally, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. They have just had the first Lord's Supper in human history from the hand of Jesus. And their immediate response is to start arguing about who's better than who. that is so deflating. Like, that is so impossibly discouraging. And so Jesus, because he's infinitely patient, will teach them. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Here's something which is, it's a fine line sometimes. We want to learn from wisdom in society. We want to learn from people of expertise in certain areas. There's nothing wrong with that. We ought to. But the attitude of the world is never to be the attitude of the followers of Jesus Christ. And so we can learn best practices, but Jesus says, you are not to be like them. That is, in terms of attitude, in the way that you go about conducting business, there should be a clear difference between how Christians conduct business and how the world conducts business. There should be a clear difference between Christians in positions of leadership and authority and non-Christians in positions of leadership and authority. Rulers and kings, they operate this way. You are not to be like them. You are to be different. Why? Here, it's they call themselves benefactors. In other words, they want you to know, and they will remind you, you owe us. Look at all that we've done for you. You are the ones who are the recipients of what we are giving. Why? Because you're here and we're here. And never forget which way the flow chart works. Never forget the hierarchy. We're here, you're here. You owe us. We are your benefactors. We are the ones who are in positions of authority over you. Now, the reason that Jesus says do not be like them is not because it's wrong to have positions of authority. In fact, that's necessary. And it is not wrong to be generous and to help other people. In fact, candidly, I have been in my life the recipient of enormous amounts of generous support from the people of God for years and years and years and years. And in one particular example from my life, or one particular domain rather, I have, in God's grace, God's opened up doors for me to go and teach church leaders and pastors in a number of countries around the world. And for years, I have had people who have assisted to make it possible for me to go and teach, fly, stay in hotels, whatever it is. And I have never once had people, and this is true, I have never once had people who have come alongside to support me in ways that I felt violated what Jesus says here. And that's a real blessing. Like I have never once, from my perception, been supported in a way where I felt like it was with strings attached. It was just generous partnership in gospel ministry. That is totally possible. So Jesus is not saying, don't be generous, don't help people, don't exercise positions of authority, don't recognize that there's someone who might need help and help them. He's saying, when you do it, be careful, because in the world, people do things in an unspiritual way. If we're not Christ-like, people will do things with strings attached. And it looks like they're helping you, but what they're really doing is they're positioning themselves to lord it over you. They'll come along and they'll assist you, but their assistance comes with the string attached that they're your benefactor. They will let you know in subtle or unsubtle ways that you owe them, that they've made something possible for you. And Jesus says, you are not to be like that. Yes, and he's talking to the 12. He's talking to people who have influence and will have influence in the kingdom, but he's warning them, in your position of influence, you must not imitate the world. And then he's going to give them the
picture, of course, of who they are to imitate. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. And this is where, the folly and the sinfulness of the human heart, the same heart that is in us as is in the disciples, the same tendency and propensity that the disciples have here is in us too. But how can you be sitting at a table with Jesus and be thinking about how great you are? And then arguing with someone that you're better than them. And Jesus is there. Well, Jesus, that's an interesting speech about your blood being the new covenant. But would you say I'm better than John? Because I think I am. Like, what is happening here? Like this is madness. But this is actually one of the fundamental realities of sin, and you'll never understand sin unless you understand this. And this, I'm very serious about this. Like this is one of the things that if you do not understand this fact about sin, you will never understand sin. You'll be incapable of understanding it. Sin is a lot of things, but it is this. You'll never understand sin unless you understand that sin cannot be understood. Because it is always irrational. There is never a justification or a reason for sin. When you analyze sin, if it makes sense, you haven't analyzed it properly. By definition, sin is a turning away from God and what is right and good. And there's never a justification for that. So if you think you understand sin, it's proof that you don't. Sin is utterly irrational. And you start that, actually, you work back. How could Adam and Eve have turned away against God? There is no good answer. It was absolutely the most ridiculous, foolish, irrational, evil thing that could ever be done. But they did it. Why? There's no explanation. There's no good reason for sin. There never will be. There never has been. Adam and Eve before God were not able to say to God, well, you know what? Here's why. Here's why it's not that bad. Here's our reasons. Because there are no reasons. Sin is fundamentally irrational. How could Satan, in the presence of God, rebel against God? It is fundamentally irrational. He thinks he's better than God? He thinks he can overpower God? There will never be a good answer for why Satan rebelled against God. Because it makes no sense. It is absolutely nonsensical as to why anyone would rebel against God. And Satan's in the presence of God. If anyone should, the most irrational thing in the history of the universe was Satan's rebellion against God. Second most irrational thing was Adam and Eve's rebellion against God. Tied with trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions of examples for the third most irrational thing that's ever been done in the history of the universe is every time we have sinned. Because every time we sin, we are declaring to God, it is better to disobey you and disregard you and go my own way. And that will never make sense. That can't make sense. And here, people, we actually can't imagine this, but let's say 3 weeks from now, first Sunday in May, Lord willing, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Let's say Jesus himself came down from the right hand of the Father bodily and served us the Lord's Supper. And then we immediately break off and start bickering, and he's standing right there.
It's almost unfathomable to us, but it's what they did. But don't forget, Jesus also said to these same disciples, it's for your good I'm going away. Because when I go away, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you the Paraclete. And he will be with you and in you forever, uniting you together. And so actually, this kind of behavior, this side of Pentecost, is actually less understandable than the disciples bickering with Jesus right at the table with them. Because Jesus lives in us by his Spirit. And it is better to have the Spirit in us than to have Jesus bodily at a table in front of us. And so as easy as it is to condemn the disciples, at whatever level we read this and have a negative response to the disciples, we actually fare worse if we use the same criteria in evaluation of our own conduct, if we sin, when we sin. So what does Jesus say to them? I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I will confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, let's say you're Jesus. You're sitting there. You've just told the disciples you're going to die for them. You know that you're going to the cross. You know you're going to bear the wrath of God. They're bickering about which one of them is greater than each other. So you teach them that that's not right. Now, what are you going to give? What are you going to entrust to a group that so fundamentally, obviously doesn't understand anything? What are you going to say next? Guys, I am among you as one who serves. What are you talking about? That's it. I'm finding 12 new disciples. Of all the things Jesus is going to say, this is not the one I expect. I am among you as one who serves. By the way, I'm going to give you a kingdom. These guys, like, are we rewarding bad behavior now? Like, what is this? Like, you are going to sit on 12 thrones. Like, the amount of patience and grace that Jesus has for his followers, it's more unfathomable than the irrationality of our sin and rebellion. In other words, as foolish as a human being can be, God's grace is greater. Like as much as we can make a mess, like, they made a mess of having Jesus serve them the Lord's Supper. And so Jesus corrects them and says, but listen, guys, I'm going to bless you more than you can imagine. You don't, and this is some of the corrective of Jesus, is it's this. It's like, look, guys, you don't need to worry about trying to jockey for a position. You don't need to worry about what you're going to get, because I'm going to give you thrones in a kingdom. In other words, I am going to give you so much more than you could ever get for yourself. Like you guys are scrapping and clawing and bickering, trying to get just a little bit of an advantage here on earth. Guys, I am giving you all thrones. My Father gave me a kingdom. I'm giving it to you. Like you. Like those guys doing this. One of the most baffling things in all of the universe is God's grace. And to be honest, it's to me, it's passages like this that make me so glad they're in the Bible. Because this is so, it's odd in terms of it's hyper-contextualized. That is, this context was very, very, very particular. But you can universalize the principle. It's sometimes, I'm not sure if you ever wondered how it is possible for anything good to ever be accomplished in the church. And yet, the Lord continually decides, one of the greatest biblical quotes there is, He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Not only does He not treat us as our sins deserve, He gives us a kingdom. These guys bickering about who's greatest, Jesus says, guys, stop it. I'm going to make sure you each sit on a throne. That's what I'm going to do for you. You could never get this, but I'm giving it to you. Here's a free gift of grace, a kingdom. You want to talk about who's better? How about you all reign on thrones? I'll bless you all maximally. And that's what He does for us. How many of us deserve heaven? How many of us, if God said to you right now, I am absolving you of all of your sins up until this moment, and I will take you to reign with me tonight at 5 o'clock if you just don't sin between now and then. 4 o'clock? 2 o'clock? Pop a mouthful of sleeping pills and just fall asleep so that you know? No, it's the nature. It's not just what we do, it's our heart disposition. And the greatest command is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So the greatest sin is to violate that commandment. And not a person on earth has ever loved God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength for even 1 second. Except Jesus. And so Jesus takes the most hopeless cases there are at their most hopeless moments. And He says, guys, stop. Don't be like this. Don't try to get. Just receive. Receive what I am going to bless you with. Now, Luke doesn't record this. The synoptic gospel writers don't. But the best illustration of this principle is provided by Jesus in John 13. So just turn there, because I can't give you a better illustration than what Jesus Himself does. So John 13. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for Him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under His power, and that He had come from God and was returning to God. So He got up from the meal, took off His outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around His waist. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash His disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet, and their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. For He knew who was going to betray Him, and that was why He said not everyone was clean. When He had finished washing their feet, He put on His clothes and returned to His place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call Me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. this is one of the greatest modeling teaching examples in the history of the world. We know, you know, that washing of feet was something which was done by the lowest slave in the household. It was the job for whoever was on the very lowest of the totem pole. That was their job. No one else. And so if you washed your feet, it was a clear sign that you were a person with no power or authority whatsoever. Because if you had power or authority over anyone, that was not a job you would do. And so Jesus adopts upon himself the role of the lowest slave in the household. Having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, I'm not sure if you've noticed, but the last couple days, we've gone from winter to summer. And part of the delight in that is I've been out this weekend sort of preparing the garden, right, for planting. And so this afternoon, Lord willing, I'll get some Sabbath rest by enjoying soil and those sorts of things, and doing sort of a first run of planting. And yesterday, it was reasonably hot. And so you're working, sweating. And at the end of the day, decided, you know, I think I should probably have a shower. Seems like a reasonable thing to do. Now, it's a hot day. It's Palestine. You're walking around in your sandals. Your feet are sweaty. They're covered in dust. The dust sticks. It's dirt. Probably has an odor. There's a reason why only the lowest slave would be forced to do that job. And Jesus is at a table full of sinners who are going to be bickering about who's greatest. And he's Jesus. He's God incarnate. He's eternal. He's the Word of God. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. He's about to provide atonement and be raised from the dead and defeat death and bring eternal life. This is, if anyone should not be washing feet, but he's the only one who will do it. And so he does. Why? It's not merely an example. It's actually motivated by love. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So he washed their feet. And then he said, I've given you an example. But here's the thing. You will recognize your king because he is the one who will love you enough to wash your feet. Even though he is on the throne, even though he is ruling and reigning over all things, even though you will worship him, he will wash your feet. That's who Jesus is. And it totally obliterates all of the categories of the world. What are the odds that Trump and Biden and Trudeau and Putin have that kind of service in their hearts for other people? But what about in the church? How much is posturing and jockeying versus just... This is one of the great things about Jesus, too. Notice, the disciples are bickering about who's greatest. Jesus acts. Jesus just, he does the work. In other words, for Jesus, his actions speak for themselves in this place. You want to talk about greatness, you want to talk about service, you want to talk about whatever. You know what? You guys talk, I'm going to start serving. You guys bicker, I'm going to wash your feet. And not only that, but that's just the beginning. And so, paradoxically, you recognize your king because your king loves you so much, he will serve you as the lowest slave and wash your feet. That is, he will give to you, not expect to receive from you. He will wash your feet, he will give you that gift of love, then he'll give you thrones, he'll give you a kingdom. But that's actually only a hint of all that he will do for you. Now, we'll pick up later, in 2 weeks, we'll pick up Jesus' prayer for Peter when Peter denies him. So we'll circle back to that text then. But notice when the disciples are saying, you know, hey, we've got a couple swords. Because before Jesus sent them out without resources, now he says, bring your resources. And they say, hey, Lord, we've got two swords. He says, okay, guys, please, like, try to understand something. Like we're going up against the army of hell and the entire Roman army. Two swords is not what I'm looking for. Like, that's enough. Like, let's stop talking about this. But notice he says in verse 37, it is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And then he says, I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. And so the disciples are bickering about who's greatest. Jesus washed their feet. He's told them he's going to die for them in the Lord's Supper. He's given them the bread. He's given them the cup. And then he's just told them something which is an absolute bombshell if you have ears to hear. It's this. He was numbered with the transgressors. That's just one phrase. But this is about to be fulfilled. Now, often the biblical writers will, or Jesus, they'll quote one little snippet, and the expectation is you know your Old Testament scriptures well enough that they quote one little thing and you know the rest. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus says that expecting you'll understand all of Psalm 22, not just the first verse. Because Psalm 22 ends with resurrection, actually. Runs through cross to resurrection typologically. He was numbered with the transgressors. Where's that? Well, if you have a study Bible, even not a study Bible, you have one of those little notes, you can just look down at the bottom of your page and you can see. But it's Isaiah 53. Now, I run the risk of reinforcing an evangelical trope of thoughtlessly interacting with Isaiah 53, because we all know the words. So I'm not sure if I should read it, but I'm going to. But on this condition, I'm very serious. I will read this text if you will pay attention to it. And not just let it be going, oh yeah, we just like Psalm 23, we can all recite it by rote. Hear this. Not me reading, but Isaiah speaking. Not Isaiah speaking, but God himself delivering his word to you. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. What they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering,
Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors is one clausal section at the end of this entire passage. And so when Jesus throws out, was numbered among the transgressors, what do you say? And he says, this is about to come to fulfillment. What he is saying is this. This passage of the servant of the Lord providing substitutionary atonement, dying for the sins of other people, he is saying to his disciples, this is about to happen. For 750 years, we have been waiting for this prophecy to be fulfilled, and it's happening tonight. So, you want to bicker about who's greatest? I washed your feet. And that was only a picture of my love. But my love is now about to be brought to fulfillment because I'm going to fulfill Isaiah 53 for you. Your sin and iniquity will be laid on me. And rather than arguing about how great I am, I'm going to keep my mouth shut. And my actions will speak louder than words. And like a sheep led to the shearer is silent, I am just going to the cross. And I'm not going to be bragging about it. I'm not going to be boasting about it. But what I am going to be doing is buying your redemption. And I'm buying you a kingdom in my blood. And I will see the light of life afterwards and be satisfied. My portion is going to be with the great, and I'm going to share it with you. You who are sitting here bickering about how great you are, I will do all of this for you. Do we look like people who wash feet and die for others? That's the example. That's what Jesus does. And it highlights the perfect uniqueness of Jesus, but it also does this. It could not more clearly contrast the attitude of the world with the attitude of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And like always, those two ways lie before you. Which path do you want to walk? Which way do you want to operate? How do you want to live? In spite of all of this, Judas chose the world. Peter denied him. The disciples were scattered. And so even here, the question sort of hangs out for all of us. What's your response to Jesus? What's your response to the one who loves you so much he washes your feet? What's your response to your king who serves you like a slave? What is your response to the King of Kings dying in your place, bearing the penalty for sin? Does your life look like it?
Because you would think, I would think, if you were there, you could never be the same again. If you met Jesus and knew Jesus, you would never be the same again. And so may God help us. Because, frankly, the disciples didn't see things they really should have seen. And sometimes neither do we. And so pray that the Lord, by his Spirit, will show us our attitude, show us our the way we conduct ourselves, show us how to be more like Jesus. Because I've got to be honest, and you know this is true. What kind of church community sounds better? The church community where we all sit at the table bickering about which one of us is greatest? Or the church community where we serve one another and love each other and are willing to do the lowest task to bless someone else? Because if you've got a whole community treating you with the love of Jesus, you're going to be way better off than you ever could be if you were fighting everyone trying to get what you want. The world has its way. Do not be like that. Jesus has his way. By his grace, follow him and imitate him. And enter into the freedom of his love, which gives you life and life to other people. Let's pray, and then we'll have our musicians come and lead us in our closing song. Lord Jesus, it's hard to fathom a king like you. There's a reason why you are absolutely unique in every way. But as much as we can, help us to imitate you. Help us to emulate you. Father, forgive us for the ways we misrepresent you and fall short. Forgive us, but also by your Spirit, purify us and pick us up. Put our feet on the right path. And by your Spirit, give us the strength to walk in it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.